The Trinity, Class 14, the Nicene Creed versus Arianism, Part 2, November 24th, 2024.
All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Mr. Tim.
It's a delight to see you all back. I understand there was a hot and heavy theological discussion last week when we didn't have class. So.
Yeah, that's right. They scorched the floor.
Scorched the floor, yes.
And
solved all the problems. Praise
all
God.
To peace now.
Well, we're all done today. It's so Let's begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and praise you for the truth of who and what you are. Oh Lord Jesus, I pray that as we continue to look at this particular heresy of Arianism, that you will make the truth shine more and more brightly in comparison. Come, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. Be present as we discuss and think and learn. And Father, I pray that you will open all of our minds, that we may leave here with the words you want us to have. And we thank you, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Just so you'll know, and I'll mention this again at the end of the class, we will meet next Sunday. I know it's Thanksgiving weekend and a lot of people will be gone, but I will be here. So I'm planning to come, and if nobody shows up, I'll just talk and I'll put it on the recorder and we'll post it on the website. But if you're in town, we will have Sunday school next week. And then our last class will be December the 8th, so in 2 weeks. The reason it's the last class is my daughter is getting married the following weekend, and I will be unavailable. And then we bump right up into Christmas. So we will finish this Trinity series on December the 8th, and then we're going to pick up with a new topic in the new year. Don't know what that topic's going to be. I've got a couple ideas, and several people have made suggestions, but it will be announced. All right, now, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the big daddy of heresies, Arianism. This, in church history, this is the most troubling heresy to come down the pike. There are many, many other heresies named after many, many other people, but this is the one that causes the biggest trouble for the longest period of time to the most people. And, as I mentioned then, the Nicene Creed, as we have it today, was written primarily in response to the teachings of Arius and his theological system. And as I have pointed out numerous times during this class, what we see happening with Arius and with many of the other heretics is attempting to impose on Scripture a foreign philosophical system. They believed that this philosophy over here, whatever it was, overrides and is superior to the testimony and witness of the Scripture. And so they attempt to take that philosophy and push it onto the Scripture and into the life of the church. Well, St. Paul, who was a brilliant man, had this to say in Colossians 2:8, which applies to everything we've been talking about. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay?
Is that the scheme where, you know, you had all those deities?
Well, that's one of them, yes.
Oh, that's just one of them.
Oh, there's many.
But when you say that they're trying to superimpose those, so it's just that, the one you schemed out, and more.
Oh, and many more. Okay. Yeah. Arius, as we discovered last week, uses Plato's thought, Plato's philosophical thought, in which he develops ideas from another Greek philosopher named Parmenides, who preceded him,
and comes up with that whole notion of the monad, one solitary God, similar to the God of Gnosticism, unknowable, indivisible, immutable, incommunicable. Okay, basically, you can't know him. So Paul probably has, he would have been familiar with Plato, probably has some of that in mind too. Gnosticism, at the time the New Testament was being written, was in its early and formative years, and so it was in the intellectual environment of the authors of the scripture. So there's multiple ways to mess things up, okay? And so this is kind of a catch-all. I mean, empty deceit. I mean, so many of these heretics are deceitful. They are deceitful. And just think of Joseph Smith. He has revelations, so he can marry his friend's wives. That's deceitful, people. You're not supposed to do that. Okay, but he has revelations, and it's okay. According to the elemental spirits of the world. Well, this would be your flesh. Does it appeal to your flesh? Does it appeal to your fallen nature? Does it appeal to your self-righteousness? And we've touched on this in weeks past. And not according to Christ. The whole vision and purpose of the New Testament is to point you to Jesus Christ and to help you know him, understand him, and know his Father, and know his Spirit, the Spirit, in your life. Okay? That's the whole purpose for the New Testament. And to avoid many of the errors that we have been looking at. Well, this is not what Arius does. He takes a foreign philosophical system and says, this is more accurate and true than what the Scripture reveals. And he, along with countless others, tried to impose that on the scriptural witness. In fact, if even down to today, if you read Jehovah's Witness materials, they are the direct descendants of this guy, they will quote a lot of scripture. Often they will quote it wrong, or they will retranslate it so that it fits their particular theological bent. Okay? In 2 weeks, we're going to look a little bit. I don't want to spend a lot of time on Jehovah's Witnesses, but we will look a little bit at a couple of the things they say. But remember what we said way back in the very first class in this series. If you can think back that far, back in August, you must take into account all of the scriptural witness when you are discussing the Trinity. You cannot pick and choose the pieces that fit what you think ought to be. That's exactly what Arius does. He ignores many of the scriptures that refute his position. Okay. All right. Arius's concept of God was nothing less than Plato's conception of God, Greek philosophical thought. Now, Plato was also a brilliant man, but he didn't have the whole story, okay? Arius's teaching threw the church into a turmoil with people arguing for and against his thoughts, and those arguments go on for a long, long time. Constantine, we talked about Constantine, brand new Roman emperor, got his bright, shiny empire. He has overthrown the other pretenders to the throne, if you will, fought a couple major battles, and he has become a convinced Christian. He wants to use the church, as we talked about, and Christianity, as a tool to be a unifying force throughout his empire. Everyone is encouraged strongly to join the Christian church under Constantine. In fact, towards the end of his life, in some of his letters, he writes about his mission to Christianize the world. And he uses the force of the state. He's got a marvelous military, and he is not afraid to use it. He has the ability and the right by law to banish people and send them into exile beyond the borders of the empire. He is not afraid to use that power at all. And the emperors that follow him do the same thing. But now, in prior generations, those powers were used by the emperor to oppress Christianity, to persecute it. The last major empire-wide persecution was that of Diocletian, and it ended in about 314, okay? So just a decade before the time that we are talking about. But now Constantine takes that same power and uses it, supposedly, on behalf of the church. And now the church becomes an instrument of the state. Most nations, not all, but most nations in the relatively recent past have given up having a state church. Can you think of one that hasn't?
England.
The Church of England is the state church. And up until about 250 years ago, if you didn't belong to the state church, you did not have all the privileges of being English. If you were Catholic, if you were Methodist, if you were Baptist, they would still toss you into jail. Paul Bunyan, convinced Baptist man, wrote Pilgrim's Progress sitting in the Bedford jail. He was there for years. Okay. He also had an enormous devoted congregation. They would gather every Sunday outside his window and listen to him. And he would preach through the windows.
Wow.
Yep. So the Church of England is a vestige, if you will, a remainder of the system that Constantine had set up. Now, there's a whole lot of other history that plays into all that. We don't have time for that right now. Maybe we'll do a history class in the spring. So, Arius is a great disturber of the peace. He has got people arguing back and forth. He has defied his own bishop and said to the bishop, "You're a heretic, not me." We'll talk about that in just a minute. So, Constantine, aware of what's going on, sees all of this hullabaloo as an existential threat to the peace and stability of his brand new empire. The church cannot be a unifying force if it cannot agree on what it believes. So he calls a council to meet in the late spring of 325 in the city of Nicaea. Nicaea, I'm afraid I didn't have a good map to show this. If you look up Turkey today, you find Istanbul right here. You come down and just a little over here, and there's Nicaea. Okay. At the time, the capital of the eastern portion of the Roman Empire was a city called Nicomedia, which is about halfway between Istanbul and Nicaea. So apparently Nicaea had enough Motel 6s to put up everybody who was coming. Okay. In attendance to this called council are close to 300 bishops drawn primarily from the eastern side of the empire. They're primarily Greek speakers, but there are representatives from the other portions of the empire, and they travel there. And one of the bishops who is reported to be in attendance is a man we still know today, Bishop Nicholas of Myra. Anybody know what we call him today? Saint Nick, Santa Claus. There he is, right there. Hey! Now, we all know the tune, Jolly Old St. Nicholas, right? Jolly Old St. Nicholas, listen to what I say. Well, here's a more accurate historical lyric to that tune. Jolly Old St. Nicholas punched out the flaming heretic, hit him square across the face, and knocked him to the ground. Sorry, I can't sing. Arius was doomed to lose. His arguments fell short.
Nicholas and all his kind beat him up and threw him out.
And now, did Santa Claus actually punch Arius? I can neither confirm nor deny
that. That's right.
On the advice of counsel, I plead the fifth.
That's right.
Maybe he verbally punched
him. Anyway, that was one of the legends. Nicholas of Myra was thoroughly in the Orthodox camp. And he is listed. There's about half a dozen lists of all the bishops that were there, and his name appears in one of the lists. And I do not remember when that tradition started that he slapped Arius.
Well, actually, there's a mosaic that depicts, an ancient mosaic, which depicts St. Nicholas as striking Arius. But it may be metaphorical, you know, St. Nicholas joining the other Orthodox bishops and striking a blow at the Arian heresy.
There you go. So. Well, the legend is that he did hit Arius, slapped him hard, and urged him to repent. The reports were that this did not have the desired effect, and that Arius continued in his heresy. Now, this also explains this wonderful meme from our modern day. Anybody know the correct answer?
Of course.
Besides you?
Besides me.
Well, I can't
read it. This little boy is asking St. Nicholas, Homoousius or Homoousius? And Nicholas is saying, what? And he's saying, you're not the real St. Nicholas. Okay? Because the real St. Nicholas would know the answer. And this, in my feeble handwriting, is the Greek letter iota. It's our I in our alphabet. And if you, well, let me see. I have it a little bit better here. Homoousius, the first phrase, means of the same substance. Something is of the same substance. And it's a compound word, homo, meaning the same. And ousios, O-U-S-I-O-S, is the Greek word for substance. Okay? All right? Here's the other word. Homoousius, or iousios.
Homoousius.
Notice the I, the iota in Greek, means to be made of a like or similar substance, but not the exact same thing. Okay? This is what Nicaea had to decide. Was Jesus homoousius with the Father of the same substance, or was he homoiousius of a like or similar substance? This was Arius's argument. This is what he argued, that Jesus was not of the same substance as the Father, that he was a created being similar to the Almighty, but not the same. Okay? He is a different thing, if you will.
To put it another way, Arius was contending that Jesus was God-ish. Whereas the Orthodox
right.
are saying he is God.
Right. So the debates come down to making a decision about the nature of Jesus. Is he of the same substance in his essential nature and being like God the Father, thus a member of the Godhead? Or is he of a like or similar substance, but not identical to the substance of God, and thus a created being? Now, have you ever heard the phrase, it doesn't make an iota difference? Anybody?
Yeah.
This is where it comes from.
Yep.
It was this argument right here. Okay, because notice, there's only one letter difference. And there were a lot of people who said, what difference does it make if he's the same or just similar? Okay? And there were a lot of people who thought that these debates were just silly. What difference does it make? Well, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, it has enormous implications. If Jesus is not of the same substance as God the Father, then he is not one with the Father. What is one of the ongoing testimonies in the Gospel of John? Jesus, talking to different people at different times, makes the argument, I and my Father are one. And he's not talking about we have the same intentions. He's talking at a much deeper level. His essential identity is one with God the Father. His essential being is one with God the Father. So if he is not of the same substance, then he is not one with his Father. He is not God. No matter how exalted Arius claims, or the Jehovah's Witnesses who make this exact same argument, claim for Jesus. This is what happens. Any reconciliation he attempts between sad little man here and God Almighty here, this is the Cairo for Jesus right here. Any attempt at reconciliation, trying to reconcile man with God and God with man, falls short. Because at best, under Arius' system, the only reconciliation Christ is able to achieve is that between himself and mankind. Because there's a break. Right there. Okay? Oh, but it gets even better. So there is still a gap. So, the church, looking at this, settles on the term homoousios. Jesus is homoousios with the Father, of the exact same substance. If you could touch God Almighty and you could touch Jesus, you would recognize they are the same in their essential being. Okay? This is the formulation of the creed. And it declares that Jesus is fully God in his essence, that there is no break right here. So that when Jesus says to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, he's speaking the truth because they are one. Okay? All right?
John, he never used that word, homoousios. That was a new word that came later.
Oh, yes.
That's correct. It was extra-biblical.
Yes. Okay. Here is the struggle. Good question, Lynn. Thank you. Did everybody hear what she said? Okay. Noah, you will not find homoousios in the Bible. Okay. Just like you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. You also won't find homoiousios in the Bible. These are terms that are drawn from Greek philosophical definitions that the church uses as tools to attempt to explain the almost unexplainable. As we looked at way, way back, none of us, no one, has ever seen how this works, except the saints in glory. I'm sure they've seen it by now. Okay? I haven't seen it. You haven't seen it. No theologian I've ever read has ever seen it. But yet, the Bible describes it as being a reality. Okay? The oneness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
And historically, there was a little bit of discomfort in using the word homoousios.
Oh, we're going to get to that in just a minute.
I didn't mean to.
Just a minute, Dylan. Let me finish his thought, and then I'll get you. And so, the church, the theologians, most of these bishops, these are some of the greatest minds alive in that era, are wrestling with this stuff. And they say, here are concepts and terms that we can draw into these arguments to attempt to explain the unexplainable, to get a picture, to draw the boundaries. Remember we talked about the soccer field and the boundaries on the soccer field? They are drawing the boundaries. You have to be within these lines to play the game. Okay? This is one of the major lines. Okay? These are the sidelines in the game. Okay? If you go too far that way and you go into homoiousios, you're not playing Christianity. If you go too far the other way and go into another whole system like Gnosticism, then you're not playing Christianity. Okay, they are drawing the lines. Okay, Dylan, you had a question?
So where does Origen of Alexandria factor into all this? Because I know some congregations view him as a saint, others view him as a chief heretic, so...
Origen. Oh. Origen. What to say about Origen? Origen was also a brilliant man. He predates all of this stuff. He died about 50 years before the Council of Nicaea. He was very dedicated, very committed, very brilliant man. Had some personal issues. He castrated himself so that he wouldn't have to deal with his own physical desires. Yeah, which caused the church of the time to kind of look funny at him. He also, probably as a late teenager, the story is told, there was a persecution going on in the area, and he wanted to be a martyr, and gain a martyr's crown. His mother decided he was too young, so she hid all his clothes. And he decided he didn't want to die naked. So she saved his life. But he was brilliant. And the church drew from the well of his writings both ways, orthodoxy and heresy. Arius draws on Origen. Athanasius draws on Origen. He gets into a lot of speculative theology and theological thinking. He looks at the vast number of systems that are out there and speculates, you know, what if this way is true? And he writes about it. And then he says, what if this way is true? And he writes about it. And so there is an enormous treasure trove of writings from Origen. And the church, for a while, drew from his thought. Some of the other heresies that came up, they were able to refute it using Origen's thoughts. The problem is, other heretics rose up and used some of Origen's other thoughts in their systems. And Arius did draw on some of Origen's thoughts. Eventually, I don't remember if it was in the 500s or the 600s, the church declares Origen a heretic. Eventually. But there was a lot of debate about that. And so what happens is, during all of this period of time, 300s up into the 400s, there are a lot of people in the church, bishops, archbishops, priests, deacons, the whole bit, who are convinced Origenists, and they follow systems that Origen had speculated about and put forward. And that's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why this controversy lasts as long as it does. Because there are a lot of people that say, well, you know, we read Arius, and he's just drawing from Origen, and we accept Origen, so, you know, maybe Arius isn't that bad. Others say, yes, Arius is reading from Origen, and Origen got it wrong. And so we need to rethink Origen. So he's mixed in with all of this stuff. And you can, if you dig into the arguments, you can find him being quoted or misquoted almost by everybody on both sides of the debate. I saw Julia.
Maybe you'll get to this next week, but the Jehovah's Witness in the they say that Jesus is separate from God. And part of it, they based on where... Jesus says, if you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I.
Yes.
And so they kind of base that we don't want to worship Jesus, you know, because, you know, the Father is greater than he, so we're worshiping. Is that something we're going to touch on?
Yes, we will. Okay. We will touch on that. And that is an argument direct from Arius in the 300s. Well, he made that exact same argument.
And it seems to contradict, I mean, didn't Jesus say, I am the Father?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. And see, this is why you have to take into account everything. Because if you just go with that, the Father's greater than I, well, then yes, of course, Jesus is a lesser being. But then if you go with I and the Father are one, you can begin to understand what he's talking about there. Okay, and we will look at that. There's a couple other verses that we'll look at. Okay. All right, but we need to press on. Another issue with Arius' system is his conception of the word, logos, the logos. Remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the logos, the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Okay? Arius argues that Jesus, when he was born, was not the Word of God. And that at some point, probably at his baptism, that's a common point for a lot of these guys, at age around age 30, the Logos, the Word, enters the body of Jesus, and this is what Arius argued, and replaces his human soul. Think about that for just a minute. Oh, thank you. Who said that? Yes.
Then he wouldn't be sinless.
Okay. There is no miraculous conception. Okay. So, under Arius, we already have a division here. Which one did I just use? Here it is. I need to get Molly to buy us some new ones.
Yeah.
Yes. There we go. I think we're good here. Okay, so under Arius' system, there's division. Jesus, the Son of God, is not really God. Also under Arius' system, Jesus isn't human. He has no human soul. The best word, many of you drive them these days, he's a hybrid. Okay?
Okay.
He's a hybrid.
Theology's going to run out of gas.
Oh, yes. And there's not much power behind it either. Okay. Jesus is therefore, under this system, not one with us. Okay? Now, here is a fundamental theological concept that comes out of all of these arguments. What God does not assume into himself is not redeemed. Think about that. What God does not assume into himself is not redeemed. So, this is why, eventually, the church argues that Jesus is one Christ with two natures, God and man, and they are unified in one person. Go back and read the Athanasian Creed, and it is very careful to argue that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and neither one cancels out the other. Okay? There are other heresies that argue that the Logos replaces the mind, the human mind in Jesus. That Jesus doesn't have a human mind. Okay? Arius argued for the soul. And there are other variations of this.
Apollinarianism.
Yeah. And there are also some that argue that, and this is one that is still being debated, the Coptic Church. We're all familiar with the Coptic Church. There's a great big one right down here on Braddock Road. They reject some of what the Orthodox come to conclude, especially after the 451 Council of Chalcedon and the Chalcedonian definition. We're going to look at that a little bit probably in 2 weeks. They argue that Jesus doesn't have two natures, God and man. They argue he has one nature, man, infused with God. And the illustration they use, it's like a log burning in a fire. And the log is the human, and the fire is God, and it's all one, and you can't separate it out. There's some problems with that. Anyway, but I have now strayed far afield. So, what this shows, what Arius' system shows, is that Jesus cannot be at one with God, and he cannot be at one with us, and therefore, guess what? Reconciliation becomes impossible under this system. You can never truly get to Jesus, who can never truly get to God under this system, because there's a break at fundamental portions of who and what God is, who and what Jesus is, and who and what we are. Okay? No angel can die to take away your sins.
Okay? It's not truly representative.
What good is it? I mean, why would they believe that?
Good question.
Well, it seems like it's because it makes man the center of God.
Oh, yes.
Well,
that's...
So what? I mean, what do you do? You just make your
own. Michael, you had a question.
Yeah, so if God does not absorb mankind into himself in your Arian system, then the flesh isn't redeemed.
Right.
Isn't that ultimately similar to Gnosticism, where flesh... It's separate and corrupted.
Yes, it does reflect Gnostic influences. Yeah. Now remember what I said, that you have docetism over at one end of the spectrum, you have adoptionism over at the other end of the spectrum, and you got everything else in between. Mm-hmm. Arius is in between. Okay? Yes, you are correct. The flesh cannot be redeemed under this system. Okay? And and like in Gnosticism, you are trying to get out of your flesh to escape it. But not entirely. There's some, they try to leave themselves some wiggle room, but I don't think they come out very well. But wait, there's more.
There's more.
Arius argued, in addition to these things, about the nature of the Logos, the Word, okay? He does not come out with solid definitions or solid explanations of how the Logos is related to Jesus, other than what we've already said. But this is what he argued about the Logos. This is a quote from him. The Logos is capable of change. Think about that, as are we all, but of his own free will, he continues good so long as he wishes. What does that mean? It means it is possible for the Logos to commit evil.
Ooh.
That's what it means.
Ow.
Okay? All right?
Isn't that a parallel of the Holy Gospel?
I'm sorry?
Isn't that a peril that sort of hovers over the Gospel message? He chose to go to the cross for us, but it was his choice that he could have declined that role.
Mm-hmm.
He prayed in the garden.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That is the great unanswered prayer of the Bible, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, it does kind of hover out there. Yes. Doug?
So what exactly is the nature of our salvation? Because if the goal was that we're going to be like the angels or like the popular conception of the saints, just eternally worshiping God, then it seems like a created Jesus would be perfectly sufficient to get us to that point, because he's another created being and we would just surround God. But if the goal is to become one with God and to be subsumed into God, would it be correct, as some Christians contend, that we are going to be deified, that, as Jesus says, you are gods? Like, What's the dividing line?
You will find that in lots of different places. Let's hold that question till next week, because I want to continue on. Basically, it's the nature of salvation. What happens in salvation? Okay, so we will talk about that. Okay. What does the scripture say? The Logos is capable of change. What does the scripture say? Always go back to the scripture.
Jesus
Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change.
Old Testament does the same thing, doesn't it?
Old Testament, there are several places in the Old Testament where God announces, I do not change. I'm not like you humans saying yes one day and no the next. I am who I am. And another place in Isaiah where God announces through the prophet, you think I'm just like you. And you treat me just like you treat each other. But my ways are higher than your ways.
My thoughts
are higher than your thoughts.
If God's capable of, and I don't believe he is, but I mean, if God were capable, put it in subjective, capable of sin, that would make him tainted. That would mean he's imperfect.
Exactly. Yep. Okay. So scripture teaches that Jesus, the incarnation, the divine Logos, does not change. Ever. He is who and what he is from all eternity past and to all eternity future. Yesterday, today, and forever. But wait, there's more.
There's more.
Arius went on and said this. He, meaning Jesus, is capable of change even as we are, but God, for knowing that he would remain good, gave him in anticipation the glory which is man, and in consequence of his virtue he afterwards possessed. God, from foreknowledge of his works, made him what he afterwards was. Anybody recognize what this is? We've talked about it. This is adoptionism. God the Father makes what he's talking about is Jesus being made the Son of God, being adopted. God the Father makes Jesus the Son of God because Jesus chose to remain good and not turn to evil. And thus, as a reward for his good behavior, that's what he's saying right here, in consequence of his virtue. That's a reward for his good behavior. The Father makes him the Son of God in name only, not as a member of the Godhead itself, not as a member of the Trinity. As I mentioned before, most heresies lie in between Docetism and Adoptionism. Arius is no exception. And here he is. This is flat Adoptionism.
The question I had was, at this time, did the church already had the canon of what the New Testament book should be, or not?
It was being finalized during this period of time.
Okay, so it was an ongoing, so that's why this was...
Yeah,
this was
yeah. Concept. And within 40 years of the Council of Nicaea, it's pretty well set.
Okay.
Yeah. And it's the New Testament as you and I know it today. And there was still some debate about some of the Old Testament books. But the New Testament was pretty well set.
So during this time, they were deciding which one was canon, which one was...
Yeah. Canon. Yeah. And we will also talk about that in 2 weeks. Because that had come up as a question before. So, Arius started with a view of God drawn from Plato, Greek philosophical thought, reflective of early forms of Gnosticism, as God being separated from everything in all of creation. God does not make everything. He is not the creator. The only thing he creates is what eventually becomes Jesus. And this lesser being, this created being in Arius' system, is the one who creates everything else. Okay? And as he attempts to articulate a cogent understanding of what Jesus is, he falls into adoptionism. It's almost, you almost have to, under the way he has formulated his system. Jesus cannot be a part of God himself. And under his system, Arius argues that Jesus is something other than human. He has no human soul, undercutting the incarnation. Now, the council in 325 settled these issues. Arianism lost, but it does not die. Again, because there are many people who think Arius isn't that far off. Many of them have been influenced by the teachings of Origen and can argue from Origen's writings that Arius makes sense. Okay? It stays alive for many decades afterwards, and actually thousands of years later, we are still looking at Arianism. Most of the Unitarians that are out there are also one form or another of Arianism. Okay? You have to do some research, but you find it. It takes another general council to deal with this in 381 AD. It's the Council of Constantinople. Here is one of the problems the church struggled with. This is a map of the Roman Empire at its greatest extent. There's Britain up there, of course. There's Italy. Greece is right here. This is modern-day Turkey right here. Okay. The pink sections here on the right are predominantly, not exclusively, but predominantly Greek-speaking. When you went to write a letter, you would write it in Greek. When you went to read a book, you would read it in Greek. When you went to write a book, you would write it in Greek. The green over here is predominantly Latin speaking. Okay? And up here, they just screamed and yelled at each other a lot. Okay?
Still.
Yeah. But to be educated in the Western part of the empire, you learned Latin. And you spoke it, and you wrote in it, and you were more familiar with it. And over time, what happens is the people in the East don't really pick up well on Latin, and the people in the West lose their Greek. Okay? This leads to enormous problems. And by the time we get to Constantinople in 381, this is in full effect. Okay, different languages in the different halves of the empire. The other problem was this. We've already touched on it. The emperor decides to use the power of the state to enforce what he believes is the correct theological view. Constantine accepted the results of the Council of Nicaea, and his beliefs were generally orthodox, not so the ones who followed him. Many of them thought Arius was more correct. When they came to power, they would go find the bishops who believed in the Creed of Nicaea and kick them out and banish them and use the power of the state to attempt to impose one particular theological system on the whole church. Okay? See the problem with that? That's a problem. Okay? So, as you can imagine, this creates all sorts of new tensions and resentments between the winners and the losers. Here's the other thing. Here in the East are the major training centers for the church. Alexandria, Egypt, is right about here. Antioch in Syria is right here, right at this bend. Caesarea is right here. It's about, it's over on the coast of Israel now. You can actually go visit it. It's kind of neat. And then up here, Constantinople is built right here, and that becomes a major center. In the West, you have Rome right about there, and that's about it. Because what's happening at this same period of time, these people in the white are coming in. And the Vandals and the, oh, who's some of the other ones? The barbarians
Okay? Some of us are descended from some of them. I have Scandinavian blood in my background. Guess what? I'm a barbarian. Okay? Anglo-Saxons were barbarians. Those of you who claim merry old England as your home?
And Germans.
Germans. Most of the Germanic tribes had been reached by missionaries who taught Arianism. And so when they arrive here in the West, they are imposing Arius' system. We're talking in the 400s up into the late 400s, early 500s. Okay, so that it doesn't die. It still exists, and it has the power of the state behind it many times. So the controversy continues, and it actually expands. After Nicaea, Constantinople comes together, and they make the decision again that Arius is wrong. And they issue an updated creed. Okay? But here's the problem. And we're going to have to stop with this problem. When the church made a theological decision in one language, it was not always easy to translate it into the other. As we looked at when we discussed Bible translation, there's not always a one-for-one way to translate a particular word or a concept from one language to another. For instance, did you know Japanese has no word for guilt? They only have a word for shame, which can be a result of guilt, but it's not necessarily guilt. Okay? And missionaries, I wish one of our Bible translators was here this morning, because they could talk about this, sometimes struggle to find in the target language a word or words or a phrase that will adequately transfer the original thought into that language. And that is exactly what happens in the Roman Empire in the late 300s, early 400s. For instance, we're going to finish with this. We talk about one God in three persons. Anybody know where that word person comes from? It's a Latin word. Persona. Persona. In its original context, persona applied to an actor on the stage playing multiple roles in the same play. And they would wear a mask on a stick. We've seen the pictures. They would wear a mask over their face to designate which role they were playing at that point. It's the same person, actor, projecting a different persona. Okay?
Wasn't the mask itself called a persona?
I believe it was. Yeah, I believe it was. It makes sense if it would be. Greek has a word for person. It's prosopon, P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. But it doesn't carry that connotation from the theater that the Latin word persona meant. So what happened was this. As the church in council in the Greek side of the empire in Constantinople argues for three persons in one God, the Latin church takes that and they use their word persona. The Greek church hears how the Latins have translated it, and they say, oh no, you've fallen into the sin of modalism. And we're going to stop there. And we'll talk about modalism a little bit next week. This is the heresy that Joya so graciously explained to us when we were starting on the Trinity and you piped up and said, I'm a mother, a wife, an aunt, and whatever else you said. Okay? Same person projecting different roles. Right? We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. We've got to go. If you have a question, just hang around. I'll hang around. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your truth. Lord, I pray that you will help us to know and love your truth. Bless us now as we go into worship. Be with us in this coming week. And Father, I pray that you will bless us with a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday.
We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. 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 All right.